Almost 5 months ago, we looked at the events that took place shortly after the Israelites had crossed the River Jordan. We saw how all the males who were born in the wilderness were not circumcised, and so they had to circumcise them after they crossed the river. And then after the circumcision took place, they were able to again celebrate the Passover, something which they had not done for many, many years. And then finally we saw in chapter 5 how the manna which had been given day by day for 40 years finally was withdrawn, because now they were in the promised land and they were able to enjoy the abundance of food in that land. But this morning I'd like to take us back to an event that took place shortly before the crossing of the River Jordan. That is the sending out of the two spies into the city of Jericho and the encounter between the spies and Rahab. Now, Joshua chapter 2 may be analyzed, or it may be divided and understood in terms of a chiastic structure with five parts, and so I've put it in the notes and you can follow along. And the commentator Dale Ralph Davis likens such an outline to a sandwich or hamburger. In the first part, in verse 1a, the spies are sent by Joshua to Jericho, while in the fifth part, the spies return to Joshua with a report of the land. The second part, from verse 2 to 7, record the arrival and the protection of the spies in Rahab's house, while the fourth part, verse 15 to 21, record the departure of the spies and their promise to the protection of Rahab and her house. And the third section, from verses 18 to 14, contain the confession of Rahab. So if you like, the first and the fifth section are the top and bottom slices of bread or bun. The second and the fourth section contain the sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, and whatever else you want to put into it. And finally, the third section, that is the meat. That is the most expensive, the most important part of any burger or sandwich. In other words, Rahab's confession in verse 18 to 14, verse 8 to 14, lies at the very heart and center of this chapter. But unfortunately, many Christians, when they read this chapter, tend to miss the point altogether and instead focus all their attention on whether it was right for Rahab to deceive the soldiers about the whereabouts of the spies. And I'll talk a little bit about Rahab's deception later on, but it's important to remember that that is not the main focus or point of this chapter. Instead, it is her confession of faith that is the main point. And so I've entitled this sermon, The Confession of a Canaanite Woman. Now let's look at these five parts or sections of the chapter, and then we'll close with some application. First, the spies are sent by Joshua. Israel had been encamped at Shittim on the east of the River Jordan since the time they had defeated the two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. And it was from Shittim that Joshua sent his two spies out into Canaan to view the land, and especially the city of Jericho. Now this spy mission reminds us of what happened 40 years ago when Israel, under the leadership of Moses, was at Kadesh Barnea in the south, and they were all ready to enter the promised land. We read in Numbers 13 that the Lord told Moses to send out 12 spies, one from each tribe, to search out the land, to bring back a report of that land, of the people who live there, whether they be weak or strong, few or many, and about the land itself, whether it be good or bad, fat or lean. And so they were instructed to bring back also some of the fruit of the land. And then we read, for 40 days, these 12 men, one of whom was Joshua himself, and he was young, surveyed the land, and they returned safely, and they reported to Moses and to all the congregation of Israel what they saw. But now that Israel was again on the brink of Canaan, Joshua dispatches two men into Jericho, and then the question is, why just two? Why not 12? Well, it's probably because this second mission was a lot more hazardous than the first, since it would bring the spies into direct contact with Canaanites themselves and would bring them into a city that was on high alert for intruders. And thus it would be better, I think, to keep the number to a bare minimum, and two is the bare minimum for witness bearing. And so we read the scriptural principle that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. And so in light of his past experience at Kadesh Barnea, when the 10 unbelieving spies brought an evil report of the land, Joshua must have very carefully selected his 2 spies to serve as witnesses, men who are of courage, men of faith. And then secondly, we read the spies arrive in Rahab's house and they find protection. So the 2 men left for Jericho, and in God's wonderful providence, they come into the house of Rahab the harlot and they lodge there. However, no sooner had they arrived in Jericho that their mission ran into trouble. Verse 2 tells us that the king of Jericho had received a tip-off that some men of Israel had entered their city by night in order to search out the country. It's clear that the inhabitants of the city were anticipating such a mission, and so they too had their spies and they too had their agents on the lookout. So in verse 3, the king, having found out that these Israelites had gone to the house of Rahab, that he sent his soldiers there with the king's warrant and demanded that she turn the spies over to them. But Rahab, before opening the door and speaking to the soldiers, she brought up the 2 men into the roof of her house and hid them under stalks of flax which she had laid out upon the roof. And then she talked to the soldiers, she told them that the spies had indeed come to her house, but that they had already left and she didn't know where they had gone. But she told them the time of their departure, that is at dusk when it was about time for the gates of the city to be closed. And she told them if they would pursue immediately, they could still catch up with them. And so verse 7 tells us, in response to Rahab's information, the king's agents set out in hot pursuit, heading in the most logical direction, that is towards the Jordan River, where the spies would likely have been going to return back to Joshua. And the verse also tells us, verse 7, that as soon as the pursuers left the city on their futile chase, that the city gates were shut behind them. And since Rahab told them that the spies had just escaped, that they must have thought that they were in hot pursuit, that they were hot on the trail of these 2 spies. And here's a rather comical note, isn't it? The pursuers leave the city, and they are locked out of it, whereas the ones whom they are pursuing lie safe within the walls of the city. And as an aside, verse 7 reinforces the picture of Jericho as a heavily guarded city and explains why Rahab would later let the spies out through the window rather than sending them out through the gates of the city. But on a more serious note, we need to ask if Rahab was justified in deceiving the king's men. Was it right for her to lie to the soldiers about the whereabouts of the Israelite spies? And many commentators and ethicists throughout the ages have spent a lot of time and effort discussing this question. Some think that she did wrong, what she did was absolutely evil, while others think that she merely chose the lesser of 2 evils. And still others think that what she did was right and justifiable. Now, this is by no means an easy question, and I guess a fourth option would be the easy way out and say we don't know, and to suspend all judgment until we get to heaven. But it appears to me that a case can be made for justifying Rahab's deception, her actions and her words. In other words, I think that she was not sinful, but rather she actually did right in what she did. Now, I must be careful here. We just heard our pastor preach a sermon last week on Ephesians 4:25 on speaking the truth, and I do not want to undo anything of that, but I know that pastor holds a similar view and position to me. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. And there Paul gives us this promise of God, based on the faithfulness of God, that whenever a believer faces temptation, God will always provide a way of escape for him or her, so that she or he does not have to sin. In other words, a believer has the assurance from God that he will never have to face a situation in which he's forced to make a tragic moral choice, that is, a choice between 2 sins. In the case of Rahab, Rahab was a true believer, according to Hebrews 11 and James 2. So this promise applies in 1 Corinthians 10:13, applies to her as well. Now, Rahab had two choices before her. She could either tell the soldiers that the spies were hiding in a home, or she could tell them that they were not there. I was speaking at the conference at FERC 2 years ago, the youth conference, and we were speaking about this issue, and one of the girls suggested, well, why couldn't Rahab just keep quiet, keep silence, and refuse to answer the soldiers? Well, I guess it's a possibility, but that suggestion still is a rather naive one, because keeping silence would have immediately given the game away, as it were. In fact, the soldiers, if they had detected the slightest hesitancy on Rahab's part, would have immediately known that she was up to mischief. And so Rahab had to act with conviction, one way or the other. She had to act with certainty and conviction. Now, what is often overlooked is that if Rahab had told the soldiers about the spies and allowed them to come into her home to arrest them, she would have indeed broken the ninth commandment, because she would have betrayed the trust of the spies. In fact, if you think about it, her very act of sheltering them and hiding them in the roof of a house was already an act of deception, regardless of whether the soldiers had come to her house or not. And so we might ask, was the act of hiding the spies in the roof of a house a sin? Surely not. Then neither was it sinful for her to hide the spies with her words. If deception was wrong in all situations without exception, then Rahab's hiding of the spies was a sin. And Joshua's setting up an ambush in chapter 8 was also sinful. But we know that that cannot be, since God was the one who instructed Joshua to lay that ambush in Joshua chapter 8. And so we see that deception is not always wrong, that there are situations where it is permitted, particularly in times of war or in extreme circumstances when your life or the lives of God's people are threatened. Now we must be very, very careful not to use Rahab's example as a means of justifying just any lie or deception in our lives. We need to study very carefully the situations in Scripture in which deception is permitted, and then look for parallel situations in our own lives in order to decide whether or not it is right to deceive. Well, a lot more can be said about this whole question, but I'll stop at this point. As I said earlier, Rahab's deception is not the main point of this chapter. Rahab's confession is. And so let's move on to the meat of this chapter, to verses 8 to 14, where we have Rahab's confession of faith. So after the king's men had left, verse 8 tells us that Rahab goes up to the roof to speak with the spies before they lay down for the night and to confess her faith before them. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint because of you. And Rahab was very sure that and here she uses the covenant name of God, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. She was very sure that Jehovah, Yahweh, had given the land to the Israelites, even though the Israelites were still encamped across the River Jordan, and there were still some seemingly insurmountable obstacles that stood between Israel and Jericho, like the River Jordan that was overflowing its banks at that time, and the massive walls of Jericho that protected the city. And so even before the battle had begun, even before Israel was in Canaan, Rahab was convinced that the land was already Israel's, because Yahweh had given it to them. But notice how these verses not only record the faith of Rahab, they also record the fear of the Canaanites. Terror had fallen upon them. They were faint-hearted because of Israel. Not only the inhabitants of Jericho, but it says all the inhabitants of Canaan, they were afraid. Verse 10 records the reason. For we have heard how the Lord Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Og and Sihon, whom he utterly destroyed. In other words, news of Israel's release from Egypt Who would have thought that the nation could escape from the superpower of the world at that time, Egypt, and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, and their victory over the two Amorite kings east of the River Jordan, that this news had arrived in Canaan, and it struck terror into the hearts of all the Canaanites. So verse 11 says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, and neither remained any more courage in any man because of you." And then Rahab makes this remarkable statement, verse 11, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." What a wonderful statement this is. God had not left Himself without witness, even among the Gentiles, and God was determined that the good news be preached and received, even in Canaan. But not only did Rahab confess the might of Yahweh, that is, that Yahweh had done wonderful things for Israel, but she also confesses the majesty and the supremacy of Yahweh. As a Canaanite, Rahab would have been familiar with the many Canaanite gods that the people worshipped, and the various biblical passages show us that the Canaanites had many gods. But by acknowledging that Yahweh, whom the Israelites worship, is not just the God of Israel, but He is the God in heaven above and in the earth beneath, Rahab was confessing the majesty and the supremacy of the Lord. This phrase, in heaven above and in earth beneath, is meant to be all-encompassing. That is, everything in this universe. Rahab was really saying that Israel's God is the only true God, and He rules supreme over the whole universe. And by implication, there is none like unto Him. How can there be any if God is supreme over all? Now this statement is even more remarkable when you compare it with the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 4:39. Perhaps you can turn to that passage for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. And here the context is this, that in a lengthy passage, Moses is warning the people against worshipping and serving false gods. He's giving them the reasons why the people should only worship the living and true God. And then he says in verse 39, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." So what's happening here is this, that Moses is telling the people, after you have heard this message that I preached to you, the earlier verses of chapter 4, after you have reflected upon them, after you have meditated upon them, that you, Israel, you have to come to the conclusion, you have to come to the conviction that Yahweh, whom you worship, is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else beside Him. But here in Canaan is a pagan Canaanite harlot who had come to the same conviction and conclusion about Israel, about Yahweh, as the Israelites. A Canaanite woman with an Israelite confession upon her lips and an Israelite conviction in her heart. And what does that make Rahab? Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew, that is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And again, Paul, writing to the Gentiles at Philippi, says, "For we are the circumcision." Gentiles are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so by professing faith in the Almighty God and Supreme God of heaven and earth, Rahab, though a Canaanite outwardly, was a true Israelite inwardly. But not only does her faith lead her to openly confess the might and the majesty and supremacy of Yahweh, it also leads her to seek mercy in Him. And so in verse 12 and 13 she says, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So true faith, we learn, does not stop in the knowledge of God's sovereignty, But true faith presses on to seek refuge and mercy in God. Jericho, and indeed the entire land of Canaan, was finished. Rahab knew that. She was fully aware of the coming wrath of God, the judgment of God upon them because of their great sins, and she sensed her desperate need to be delivered from the wrath to come. And so she pleads with the spies that they would show kindness and mercy to her and her family, just as she had shown kindness unto them. Now I want to point out three very important things about Rahab's plea for mercy. The first is this, that Rahab was saved by faith and not by works. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace. And the reason why Rahab was delivered and that she did not perish together with the rest of the Canaanites is that she had faith, she believed in God. It's a clear statement of Hebrews. And then James 2:25 tells us that her action of receiving and sheltering the spies was a demonstration and manifestation of her faith. She was not saved on the basis of her works, but on the basis of her faith in the Lord God of Israel. That's important. And secondly, although she calls upon the spies to take an oath of protection for her and her household, yet she must have done so with the understanding that the spies were not the final authority in this matter, and that they were merely acting as agents and servants of their Lord Joshua. For we read in verse 1 of chapter 2 that it was Joshua who sent the spies into the land. And after the walls of Jericho had crumbled and collapsed and the city was utterly destroyed, and we read in chapter 6, verse 22, that Joshua instructed the two spies to go into the house of Rahab and to bring out her and all hers before they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. And then we read in Joshua 6:25, and Joshua, not the spies, but and Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her household, father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel unto this day. And Joshua saved Rahab. The point is this, that in the final analysis, Rahab was looking not to the spies for salvation and deliverance, but Rahab was looking to Joshua, whose name means Jehovah saves, or in Greek it is Jesus. And so it is no accident that Joshua's parents gave him that name. God was raising up this man, Joshua, was using him to be a figure and a picture of the work of Christ. He is called Joshua or Jesus because his work is going to resemble or is going to prefigure the work of Christ. Joshua's deliverance of Rahab from total destruction is meant to serve as a type of Jesus' deliverance of all true believers from the final wrath of God. So Rahab is not saved by works, she's saved by faith. And the one who spared her, the one who saved her, is not the spies, but it is Jesus himself. But then the third thing I want us to notice about Rahab's plea for mercy is this, that it involves her extended family as well. Her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, and all that they have. And this request of hers to save her entire family was granted to her by Joshua, as we read in Joshua 6:25. And we're reminded that salvation is not just for an individual matter, but salvation has implications, it has consequences for the rest of our family as well. Notice that her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, her nephews, her nieces had nothing whatsoever to do with her action of sheltering and protecting the spies. And yet on account of Rahab's faith, all of them were spared. And not only that, but all of them were incorporated into the covenant community of Israel. For we read in Joshua 6 that all of them dwell in Israel unto this day. Now we understand that this is not new. We think of the ark, which served as a shelter for Noah and his whole family. We think of Abraham, to whom God said in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And just in case we think that this concept of covenant family is limited to the Old Testament. We read the words of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. After he asked them, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Well, how about another member of the Philippian church, Lydia? Luke tells us that the Lord opened her heart so that she took heed to the things that were spoken by Paul, and then she and her household were baptized. For the promise is unto you and to your children, says the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. But that has always been the way in which God deals with his people since the beginning of time. And Rahab's family is just another example. Well then, how did the spies who were acting as agents for Joshua respond to Rahab's confession and to a plea for mercy? In verse 14 we read, the spies answered her, our life for yours, if we utter not this business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Rahab had asked for a true sign in verse 12, a true token, and the spies gave it to her by taking a solemn oath in which they pledged their life for hers and the life of her family. They were saying, may God punish us with death if we act unfaithfully towards you. But they also added the condition, if we utter not this our business. That is, that Rahab was not to betray the spies. Rahab was to remain faithful, was to persevere in the faith, which would be a mark of true belief and faith. And then, they say, they will deal kindly and truly with her when the Lord had given them the land. Now this brings us to the fourth part of the chapter, verses 15 to 22, where we have the spies departing from Rahab's house and promising protection. After receiving the men's pledge of protection, Rahab helped the spies to escape by letting them down through the window of a house using a rope. And the second part of verse 15 explains that the house was built in a city, in the city wall, so that she lived upon or in the walls of the city. That's how huge the walls of Jericho were. Then in verse 16, she continues to demonstrate her concern for the safety of these spies by telling them to go to the mountains, hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have given up looking for you and have returned back to Jericho. And she didn't want even the slightest possibility of the spies accidentally running into this search party. And so she wisely sends them to the mountains or the hills which were west of Jericho, and in the opposite direction of the River Jordan, where the soldiers had gone, which is east of Jericho. But just a brief comment about the chronology of events. On the surface reading, it appears that after she had led the spies down by the rope in verse 15, that Rahab conducts this rather lengthy conversation with the spies at the foot of the city wall. It's possible, although it's rather unlikely given the high state of alert that the city was in. It's not very wise for stealth purposes to be shouting back and forth with the enemy below. So it seems more likely that this conversation took place before she actually let them down the window. But the reason why the writer Joshua puts it here is because of the reference to the window in verse 15 and the subsequent references in verse 18 and 21. But chronology of events aside, let's look at what the spies said in verses 17 to 20. And they essentially added two more instructions, two more conditions to the one mentioned in verse 14. And then they repeated that one in verse 14. The first instruction, or the first new instruction, has to do with hanging the scarlet thread from the window in which she let them down. Then the second instruction had to do with bringing her father, her mother, and all her family members into her house. They specifically told her that they would not be responsible for any of her family members if they wandered outside the doors of her house. And then finally in verse 20, they repeated the first instruction and condition that she was not to betray them by telling anyone about their mission. And all these three instructions and conditions had to be observed by Rahab and her family if they were to be spared when the Israelites came into Jericho. In verse 21, Rahab agrees to everything that they said, and she sends them away. And the first thing that she did was to tie that scarlet cord to the window in which she let them down. But let's talk for a minute about the significance of this scarlet or this red cord or red thread. The purpose of this cord was to be a clear sign to the Israelite army that this was the house of Rahab and that everyone in it was to be spared. And when we read this, we cannot help but think about the first Passover in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. There the Israelites were instructed by Moses to paint the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. The lintel is the top post, the upper doorpost of the door. And we read in Exodus 12:22 and onwards, "And none of you shall go out of the house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and he will not suffer the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you." So just as the Israelites were to be protected by the blood of the lamb painted on their doorposts and by remaining inside their house when the Lord came to execute judgment upon the Egyptians, so Rahab and her family were to be protected by the scarlet cord that hung from a window and by remaining inside her home when the Israelite army came to execute judgment, God's judgment, on the Canaanites in Jericho. The blood on the doorposts has now been changed to a scarlet or red thread hanging out of the window. But while the outward sign has changed, the substance of it remains the same. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb pointed to the blood of Christ, so does this red thread point to Christ. Circumcision, the blood of the lamb, the scarlet thread, baptism, the Lord's Supper, may all be different in terms of the outward sign, but they all serve to distinguish God's people from the world. And they all serve to point us to Christ, the Redeemer, to His blood, to His righteousness, to His work of salvation. Finally, we come to the last piece of bread, verses 22 to 24. We have the spies returning to Joshua. So the last portion of this chapter, they return safely to Joshua. In verse 22, we read that they departed from Jericho and they followed Rahab's instructions to go to the mountains, to hide there for 3 days until the pursuers had given up their futile search. And then in verse 23, the two men came down from the mountain, they crossed the river Jordan, they went back to Joshua at Shittim, and they told him all that had happened. And without doubt, their encounter with Rahab and the confession of Rahab must have featured prominently in their report. And then they concluded their report in verse 24 with these words, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." And how did they know this? Well, they knew this largely through Rahab's testimony back in verses 8 to 11. Now I want us to notice something very curious and very interesting here. Remember how after that first spy mission recorded in Numbers 13 and 14 had taken place, that the Israelites were terrified by the report of the 10 unbelieving spies. And Joshua tried to calm them down. He said to them, "Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. For their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." Unfortunately, the people that day chose not to believe Joshua's words. But 40 years later, Joshua's words are proven to be true, are vindicated by the words of Rahab, who has just given us an insider account, if you like, a first-hand account of what was the real situation among the Canaanites, the true feelings, the true sentiments of the people of Canaan when they heard about Israel. You see, the 10 unbelieving spies had said that these Canaanites are too mighty, they're too great, they're too powerful for us. Israelites, we are like grasshoppers compared to giants. But Rahab says, "Your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." And again, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. And so the truth of the matter is this. 40 years ago, the Canaanites were actually terrified when they heard about the Israelites, how they had escaped from Egypt, how they had crossed the Red Sea, and they were headed in their direction. Joshua's assessment of the situation at that time was spot on. He says their defense had departed from them. That is not that they had given up their physical weapons, but their defense, that is their morale, their courage, the inner strength that soldiers need to fight, had gone, had departed. They were no longer able to fight. God had given us the land. They would be easily conquered. If only the Israelites had chosen to believe Joshua and rather than those 10 unbelieving spies. But they didn't. And because of that, they were consigned to wander in the wilderness until a whole generation had passed away. And so Joshua, as he heard the words of these two spies, he must have smiled to himself. Truly the Lord hath given us the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And as he heard the report of the two spies, he must have thought to himself, hey, that was exactly what I said 40 years ago. Well, we've looked at the account of Rahab and the spies this morning. And I'd like to conclude with two very brief and simple thoughts and applications. The first is this. As we read this chapter, let us admire the beauty of God's grace. The beauty of God's grace. You know, chapter 2 is really non-essential for the telling of the story of Israel's entrance into the land. You can go from chapter 1 to chapter 3 and the narrative would flow smoothly. Why is this story of Rahab in chapter 2 included? Is it not to show us the grace of God through the Lord Jesus to a poor sinner in Canaan? In the midst of a wicked and sinful city that was ripe for God's judgment, we see a pagan woman, and a disreputable one at that, finding mercy from Jesus and being given a place among his people. And not only that, but she later marries an Israelite from the tribe of Judah, and she becomes the ancestress of godly and faithful men such as Boaz, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, Joseph, and most of all, Messiah Jesus. Is there any one of us here this morning who feels unworthy to come to Christ and to be found among his people because of your background, because of your history, your sins, your weaknesses, your failings, or whatever it may be? May this trophy of God's grace, even Rahab the harlot, the Canaanite harlot, encourage you to seek this same God for his salvation and for his forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus. So firstly, let this chapter turn our eyes again to behold and to admire the beauty of God's grace. But secondly, let this chapter also be an encouragement to us to trust in the Lord, and to trust in his faithful word. Joshua, as a spy 40 years ago, believed that the land was theirs for the taking, just as God has said. Even though he had not spoken to any Canaanite, he had not actually heard any first-hand report of the fear of the Canaanites, he believed the word of God. And likewise for Rahab, she believed that Jericho and all the land of Canaan was finished, even before the Israelites had crossed the River Jordan. Both Joshua and Rahab had faith in God, and they demonstrated their faith through their words and their actions and their decisions. And God honored both of them, and he vindicated their faith in him. And so let this be an encouragement to all of us to trust in God, to trust in his word, regardless of what the outward circumstances may be, regardless of what our senses are experiencing, regardless of what others may be saying, regardless of what our emotions may be feeling. Trust in God, says Jonathan Edwards, and you need never fear. Amen. Let us close by singing the Psalm 91. Psalm 91, we'll sing the first 8 verses.